Time.
I'm on now. Sorry, that threw me off a little bit. That I've spoken here. I have been speaking gospel. Book of Am I on? It sounds no, I'm not on. Now I'm on. Okay. Am I on here or there? There. Okay. So then I will not do this. All right. So like I say, I just was speaking through the book or teaching through the book of Exodus. And I thought, you know, 3.5 months of teaching in Exodus, I ought to get, you know, something for Sunday morning out of that too. So I'm going to step aside from the Gospel of John this morning and look at a passage in Daniel's. I don't see him. Where'd he go? Well, then. Oh, okay. He went to the bathroom. Daniel would be getting nervous because he's thinking, I thought I was supposed to read from 2 Corinthians, and that's not an Exodus. But there's a whole lot of Moses that you heard about in that passage from 2 Corinthians. And so I want to look at that passage and also the corresponding passage in Exodus, because I think it gives us a lot of context for that. But before we begin, I'd like to open in prayer. Father, we thank you for what we can know through your word. We thank you that we can know more of you, and we thank you that the more time we spend, the more we can know. Father, we pray this morning that as we look into the work, the writing of your apostle Paul and what he took from the writings of Moses in Exodus. Father, we pray that we would learn from that, we would be shaped by that, and that we would be transformed, as he says, by that. We pray for your Holy Spirit, that your Spirit would be on me as I speak, and be on your people as they hear. Be our teacher. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I should start with a little bit of background on the Corinthian church and Paul's Corinthian epistles. A lot of you know all this, but it might be useful to refresh your memories and maybe highlight a few things that come to bear on the passage. First of all, the church in Corinth started through Paul's ministry. So he's writing to a church full of people that he knows. And among his early converts is a man named Crispus, who had been a ruler of the synagogue. And there were other people from the synagogue who had come, but the church in Corinth seems to have been primarily Gentile. Corinth is actually the place where Paul Paul finally stops insisting on taking the gospel exclusively or primarily to the Jews because of the rejection of him by the synagogue at Corinth. And he decides that from this point forward, he's taking it straight to the Gentiles. So this is a primarily Gentile church with a prominent core of Jewish believers like Crispus, also people like Priscilla and Aquila who come to Corinth for a period of time. And Paul stays there teaching himself for about a year and a half before he moves on to Syria and into Asia Minor, areas that we would call Turkey now. After he leaves, unfortunately, it doesn't take very long before the church kind of gets off track and has a lot of internal moral factional issues. And that's what we see in 1 Corinthians. We can see Paul dealing with a lot of those internal issues that are taking place at the church at Corinth. How much success that had in Corinth, it's not entirely clear, But by the time he's writing 2 Corinthians, which is probably a year or two later, there have been new problems in Corinth. And by this point, teachers have come in who Paul calls a couple of different things. He calls them false teachers. He also calls them, somewhat sarcastically, super apostles, because they're coming in and they're saying, no, we've got the real thing. Paul was off track. Paul was wrong. You've got to trust in what we've got to say. And they were basing a lot of that. They were basing a lot of the, you should believe us, you should trust us, or it seems like they were. It's hard to say too much about them, but it seems that they were basing a lot of that on their own Jewish identity. So at the end of the book, at the end of the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul actually rebuts that, saying, you know, wait a minute, they're Hebrews? I'm Hebrew? They're Israelites? Look at me, Israelite. So he's responding to some of those credentials. And so apparently that's what they're coming in and doing. They're not exactly Judaizers like you see in Galatians. They don't seem to be talking about, you know, keeping Sabbaths or food laws or those kinds of things. So it doesn't seem like they're coming in with the same kind of Judaizing theology, but they're undermining the work that Paul had done there. They're undermining the Corinthians' understanding of their own identity in Christ. And they're doing that based on these teachers' identity as Israelites. And they're doing that based on the Old Testament. And so Paul comes in, and when he's responding to that, because he knows, hey, I taught these people for a year and a half. I know what they've learned. I at least know what they learned for that year and a half. And because he knows these teachers are coming in and they're misleading them, they're misguiding them using Israelite identity, using Old Testament scripture. So Paul responds to that using Old Testament scripture, using Old Testament imagery, frankly, more, especially in 2 Corinthians, more than I would have expected from Paul writing to a predominantly Gentile church in a very Greek cosmopolitan city. Corinth is, we're not talking about some of the cities in Asia Minor that are, you know, very close to Israel. No, Corinth is way over in Greece. It is the entertainment capital of the Mediterranean. You can go there and see anything and do anything. They have several different games and festivals. So the fact that Paul uses the Old Testament says to me that he knows he can do this because of what he had taught, and he knows he needs to do this because of who he's responding to. So I'm going to count on us having similar Old Testament background so that we can also get the fullness of what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians. He doesn't always, he makes references, and you heard them when Daniel was reading. He makes references to the Old Testament. He says things about it, but there's actually more there than he explicitly says in 2 Corinthians. And I think we can understand 2 Corinthians a little bit better by bringing that in. Now, I had Daniel read all the way from 4 to 18. Don't anybody tell him, but my text is only actually verse 18. That's really where I'm focused. I had him read all that for context so that I wouldn't have to, but don't tell him. He's right there. I'm sure he won't notice that I said that. So Paul's point in that passage that Daniel read, and see, it was useful, because I'm just going to refer to this now. Paul's point in that passage is that the new covenant, the covenant that the Corinthians have been brought into, the new covenant surpasses and is superior to the old covenant. So the new covenant that Paul has preached to them surpasses and is superior to the old covenant that I think his opponents in Corinth are using to pull people off course. So the old covenant, he says, is based on letters carved in stone. We heard that. And it can only kill. He says in verse 7 that it is a ministry of death. That's a harsh phrase. But in contrast, the new covenant of the Spirit gives life. And so it has greater glory. Glory language came up throughout this passage. Am I still on just this mic, Jim? Okay, so I can't wander too much. I'm going to need to bolt myself down to the floor. All right, so the new covenant surpasses and, Right, so the old covenant is a ministry of death, and he says the new covenant, by contrast, gives life and has greater glory. And he's going to talk a lot about glory. He illustrates how much greater that glory is in verses 10 and 11. So let's read those verses. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory, that's the old covenant that he's talking about, has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. That's the new covenant. For if what was being brought to an end or being abolished came with glory, much more will what is permanent, that's the new again, how much more will what is permanent have glory? So think about his comparison here. If you're in a dark room, if all the lights were off and it was night outside, so there was no light coming in from the windows, and you lit a candle, that light would fill the room, right? You'd be able to see at least well enough to stumble. That's the whole theory behind this, right? Wake up in the middle of the night, everything's dark. If you don't want to stub your toe, you turn on the light, and it keeps you from stubbing your toe. That's great. But what use is it in a lit room? It's no use. This room's fully lit. I turn on that same light that keeps me from stubbing my toe in the dark, and you can't even see a color change on the ceiling from the light from my phone compared to the light from all of these lights. That's what Paul is saying is the comparison between the glory of the old covenant, my iPhone light, and the glory of the new covenant, which so surpasses it that, you know what, you might as well just turn this off. That's what Paul's pointing out. So let's continue on a little bit through this just to highlight a few things in the context. In verse 11, he says that glory is being brought to an end. Some translations say is fading. It shouldn't say is fading. It's being brought to an end. It's being, I think Darby says, annulled, abolished, I believe, at least in one place, don't remember which, is how the King James handles it. But it is being brought to an end. Why is it being brought to an end? Because of Christ, because it's being surpassed, because of the new covenant. That's why it's being brought to an end. And that's the comparison that he's making between one that's going to end and one that is permanent. And why would you keep using your iPhone light to find your way around in the middle of the day when the true light is there? So, but that's not to say, let me just be clear, that's not to say that the old covenant was bad. Paul is not saying that. The old covenant was good. The law was good. And Paul will tell us that throughout Romans and throughout Galatians, even in Galatians, where he's arguing directly against someone who is trying to bring people under the law, even there, Paul will say, no, the law is a good thing. It's just been surpassed. So that light was not dim. It was a good thing. In fact, if we look in verse 7, speaking of the glory associated with the old covenant, he says that it came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze on Moses' face. The glory of the old covenant was so bright, they couldn't even look at Moses. Verse 12 tells us that Moses wore a veil. He put a veil over his face as a concession for Israel so that they wouldn't have to look at him, so that he could still interact and direct things, but they would not be distracted by it. They would not be blinded by it. They would be able to look at it, even though it was so bright. So this is the old covenant that he's talking about. And then Paul, just like Esther told us, we should be bold. Paul also tells us that we should be bold and not be like Moses, who had to veil himself. He says in 17, he says that we have freedom in the spirit, unlike Israel, who could not understand the glory, even that glory of the old covenant, right? They weren't able to look upon it. He walks through in verse 14, 15, and 16, and the veil kind of moves around a little bit, so it's kind of confusing. It starts out on Moses. It ends up, you're not quite sure where. From there, now, instead of being on Moses, it's on their hearts. So the veil moves around. It's not a consistent metaphor there, I think, because for Paul, what he's primarily talking about when he says the veil is the blockage that comes between someone and that glory. There's something preventing. So he can move it and associate it wherever he wants to. Even in verse 18, he moves it to the final place that he has where it's not actually there, but it's associated with our faces, because we with unveiled face. So now he's moved from Moses' face to our face. Let's look at that. In verse 18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. New King James and King James folks want to know where my mirror is in what I just read. We will come back to that, I promise. But for now, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. So we'll come back to more of that. But if Paul's message leading into verse 18 is, like I've said, that the glory of the old covenant has been surpassed and is less than the glory that we enjoy today. If that's what he's saying, we should understand what he's actually referring to. We need to know this glory, and maybe more than Paul actually says outright. Maybe we should turn back to the book of Exodus. Fred knew I was going to get to Exodus eventually. Turn back to the book of Exodus, chapters 33 and 34, because that's where this account is that Paul is alluding to. This is where we learn about Moses' shining face. This is where we learn about this glory that he's talking about. Just for context, and I'll try to keep the context and background a little bit short for this. But by way of context, this is after the golden calf incident, and Moses is about to go back up the mountain for the second time to receive the law from God. And he's in chapter 33, he has been interceding with God, asking God to remain with them. God had already decided that he wouldn't wipe them off the face of the earth, but now Moses is saying, no, we need you to go with us. We can't do this if you don't go. You can't just send somebody else. We need you. And God has relented on that. God has agreed to go. And so I think Moses is figuring, you know what? I'm on a roll here. I've gotten, I managed to negotiate that. I'm going to go for it all. I'm going to make, you know, what I'm calling Moses' big ask. He says, please show me your glory. That's what Moses asks. He figures he's got God softened up. God will, you know, God's just granted one thing. Salespeople in the room know this is a technique, right? You get them in the habit of saying yes. You ask them a few of those things. Joel's smiling. He knows it. You get them in the habit of saying yes. And then, yeah, that's what Moses is. He realizes, oh gosh, God said yes a couple of times. I'm going to ask for what I really want. Show me your glory. There's that language Paul's picking up on, right? So God responds. Moses' sales technique kind of works. God grants him his request, but he puts limits on it, right? I'll show you something, but you can't see my face. And I think by face there, he's saying you can't see the complete unfiltered presence of God because that would destroy you. He says, you can't see my face and live. So what he's saying is, I'll grant your request. I'll give you as much as I think you can handle without dying, and kind of draw a line there, which seems like a good line to draw. That's what Moses wants. He wants as much as he can get. So we'll skip down over the what I call the packing list, the instructions in the first few verses of 34. And we'll get to verse 5 where Moses' request is fulfilled. So Exodus 34, verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. God descends to the place where he's instructed Moses to go. He says, there's a place by me. And so Moses goes up there and God descends to that place and proclaims his name. Now, this isn't the revelation of the divine name. We've already had that. This is, you might say, a fuller account of God's name. Names in the Old Testament, especially, reveal the true nature of a person. And this is, you could say, God's long name. It's going to reveal more of God's identity, more of who God is. And so that's what we get in verses 6 and 7. He says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord. Those are both all caps, if your Bible handles it that way. That is the four-letter name of God. He repeats it. He says, the Lord, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Let me pause there. This is kind of a pattern that God is using. There's something parallel going on. He says, the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. If you like poetry, this is kind of an A-B-A-B pattern. The first thing in both of those two pairs, the first things correspond, the second things correspond. If you don't like poetry, that's fine. It's like a this and that, this and that. And the second time he says this, it expands on the first one. So when he says slow to anger, he's expanding on what he means by merciful. God is a merciful God. And what do you mean by that? He is slow to anger. In the second one, gracious corresponds with abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, gracious, we think we kind of have an idea of what gracious means. But God wants to expand that in a more precise way. We have a general idea. God wants to say gracious. God is gracious in this way. And that first word, which I have steadfast love in the ESV, there are a lot of different translations for that. The Old King James goes with goodness. I can't remember if the New King James says goodness or something else, but I believe the King James family uses goodness. The New American Standard translates it loving kindness. The ESV that I'm using and several others translate it as steadfast love. The Hebrew word is chesed. And the reason that there are so many different translations for it is that there's no good English translation for it. It is a very hard word to capture, in part because it corresponds to their culture in a way that the English language, and frankly, the Greek language, because Greek has trouble representing it as well, but our languages don't. This is a kind of love, and I do think that love needs to be part of the translation, ideally. This is a kind of love that is a covenant love. This is a kind of love that has been promised. It is a loyal and a faithful love, and it's a love that Israel knows they can count on for God to act. This isn't optional. This isn't he might do. No, they can know. He has promised. I'm not saying that God's love here, that chesed love, is forced on God. God imposes this promise upon himself. He takes this upon himself and says, this is a part of my character, the obligation to act in loyal and faithful love. That's what God says is part of it. Israel knows that they can count on God's love and his grace because he has solemnly promised it. In verse 7, he goes on, and I need to pick up the pace a little, I suppose. But in verse 7, he goes on to explain that chesed love some more. He's saying he keeps steadfast love for thousands. Probably he's talking about generations, if we compare it to the rest of the verse, where it seems like generations are what's under discussion. He says that he will forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. That is what his chesed love does for thousands of generations. That doesn't mean the next thousand generations would get off scot-free, right? It's not that he automatically forgives for a thousand generations. It's that his love that causes him to desire, causes him to offer forgiveness, extends, he says, for a thousand generations. We continue. So he says, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but this is an additional part of his character, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting iniquity on the fathers visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So what does that mean? Does that mean that the kids are going to be punished for what their parents do? I think there are two things going on here. I'll take that question up in just a second. I see some kids getting nervous. But the first thing to say is that his point is the contrast, right? Three or four generations. How long does that take? That's really not that long. 100 years, maybe. If you count from the birth of the first generation to the death of the fourth, right? I counted it up in my family as I was thinking about this last night. My most recent ancestors to have died is my grandfather. He died in 2008. And if you count him as the fourth and go back to my however many greats that would be, Willis, who was born somewhere around 1800. Records are kind of fuzzy. you're looking at about 200 years. And those are generations where all of my ancestors until my dad were fairly late in the family cycle, right? I'm not the first son of a first son of a first son of a, no, I'm more like the first son of a like fifth or sixth son of a seventh son, those kinds of things. So those are long generations. If you count a generation as being 25 years or so, that's about, I'd say, a nice average of how long it takes for another generation to arise. You're looking at a little over 100 years. Let's use that figure for 1,000 generations. That's 25,000 years. I can't even imagine 25,000 years. I don't think the Lord's going to wait that long, but for the sake of discussion, if he were to wait that long, I can think about what the world's going to be like in 100 or 150 years. I can't even imagine the changes that would take place in 25,000. That scale difference, that's the first point that he's making there. The second point that he's making here, and now kids, you can relax a little bit, because there are other places in scripture where he says straight out, no, Ezekiel chapter 18. We don't have time to look at it now, but look at it when you get home, especially if you're nervous about, you know, having to answer for your parents' deeds. Ezekiel 18 tells us that is not what's going to happen. You will be punished for your own. And if the son of someone who commits evil, if he turns from those ways, if he turns from his father's ways, he shall live, it says. And he'll be judged for his own, not for his father's. So what does it mean then that he will, you know, why, if you're not going to be held accountable, you know, if it's just, I'll visit it for the third and fourth generations, unless they don't do it themselves, and then I won't. Well, then why even say this? He says it because there are still consequences to the father's actions. The father's iniquity still has consequences for his family, even if they turn away from it. Fathers, be warned, be aware, be conscious. The things that you do will impact your children and will impact your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. So why does he say third and fourth generation? I think it's because that's about how long a man can expect to live, or a woman. But he's talking about fathers and sons. That's about what you can expect to see, right? The average man can expect to see grandchildren, not unlikely to see great-grandchildren. You could see more than that, but you got to live a long time to see much more than that. But what he's talking about is the lifespan of that man. As long as he's still alive, his iniquity, even after he's gone, it will have impacts. But certainly, the lifespan of that man, his iniquity is going to have impact on his family. So I think that's why he does bring that in. So what have we seen here then? We've just been talking about the fact that God will not clear the guilty, that he will hold them accountable, and that their iniquity actually will continue to have impact. So God is a God of justice. He will not clear the guilty, but that his justice is tempered. It's not overruled, but it is tempered by his chesed love, by his steadfast love, by his covenant love, by his loving kindness, which causes him, even in that first generation after the iniquitous father, to extend an opportunity to turn and to be forgiven and to be welcomed into his loving arms. What God is saying in further identifying himself here, and this is going to come out for Paul as well, is that God is a God of love, he's a God of mercy, and he's a God of justice. And he wants to emphasize that to Moses. frankly, I have to tell you, I read that, I think that's glorious. But Paul says that's not so glorious. That's just, you know, that's the little glory. You want to see the big glory, that's what's yet to come. Before we turn back to 2 Corinthians, let's skip down to the end of chapter 34 real briefly and see a little bit more about that. See the result of Moses' 40 days, because that's how long he goes. He's up there 40 days the first time, comes down, there's the golden calf, and then he goes back up. Let's read verses 29 to 33. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And we'll stop there. Moses didn't know, but his face shone. Remember, Esther was talking about Moses, different Moses, but talking about Moses down in Myrtle Beach, seeing something in them. And she said, that's not us. That's God. That's Jesus. Well, that's what Moses is experiencing also. His face is shining with the glory of the Lord. The people, if we had kept reading, the people were afraid when they saw him. They could see it. This wasn't something internal to him. They could see it. They could tell there's something wrong. They didn't even recognize for sure that it was him until he spoke to them. And then they were at least a little less afraid. And I have to tell you something. We have the same access that Moses has. We have far greater access than the children of Israel who are here, who can see Moses but want a veil over his face. We have far greater access than they had. We have greater access than the priests and the Levites of the Old Testament, who could go into the tabernacle, and we still have a model of the tabernacle downstairs if you want to take a look at it, but the priests and Levites could go into that first part of the tabernacle, but they couldn't enter into the presence of God, the direct presence of God. We can. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. We have greater access than the high priest. The priests could only go into the first room, the first chamber. The high priest, once a year, could go into the Holy of Holies, where the presence of the Lord dwelt. Once a year he could go, as long as he took care of all the ceremonies and the right sacrifices, done in the right order, wore the right clothes, changed clothes the right way, then he could go. We have greater access than that. Have you used your access? That's the question, right? Have you used your access? Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. And we'll look at the rest of verse 18, and then we'll close. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding, I can't spend time on it, but I promised it earlier. The word translated beholding can also be translated reflecting. It's kind of a contextual decision. And I think King James tried to, well, not King James, the King James translators tried to capture that by saying, you know, we behold as in a mirror or as in a looking glass. So that's where my mirror is. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Paul is talking about Moses and comparing us to Moses, because Moses went and spent that time in God's presence on Mount Sinai, and Moses was transformed. They could see his face shining. They didn't know what was going on. They didn't know if it was a monster, if it was a demon, they didn't know what was going on. They were afraid of it, but they could see that he had been transformed, and we are being transformed. That's what Paul says. When we are beholding the glory of God, we are being transformed into the same image. Which image? What image is he talking about? Remember, I said that the word translated beholding can also mean something like reflecting. It's because we are being transformed into that same image, into the image of that glory. We are reflecting, but it's more than that, because it's not just bouncing off. It comes from within us now. He's going to talk about the Spirit at the end of the verse. It comes from within us now. We ourselves are being transformed to show forth that glory of the Lord. That's what the people on Myrtle Beach were seeing in that Campus Crusade group. They were seeing those kids showing forth the glory of the Lord to the degree that they had absorbed it, to the degree that they had beheld. Transformed into the same image, the English Standard Version says, from one degree of glory to another. The Greek just says, from glory to glory. I think it's from God's glory to that same glory shining forth from us. But there's only one way that happens. Moses would not have had a shining face if he had not asked to see God's glory. He would not have had a shining face if he had not gone up to the top of that mountain and been willing for the Lord to place him in that spot. And if he had not then spent 40 days in the presence of the Lord while the Lord engraved on stone tablets the old covenant, and while he had to write some of it down himself, because that's how they did it the second time. But he would not have had a shining face if he had not done that, if he had not used his access. And I have news for you. I have news for me. We will not shine forth. We will not have shining faces if we don't use our access. If we just figure, hey, you know, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I'm good to go. Punched my ticket. Maybe. But you're not going to shine. You're not going to be transformed if you don't spend time with the Lord. So Paul says that is how it is supposed to be for us. That is what's supposed to happen. We are supposed to, with unveiled face, because we have that privilege, behold the glory of the Lord, a glory that so far exceeds what Moses beheld, that glory has been cut off. That glory has been annulled. It's been abolished in favor of this glory that we behold with unveiled face, and we are transformed by it. Brothers and sisters, use your access. Spend time here. God has given us this to show us, to teach us so many things. Spend time off quiet by yourself. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you. Speak to the Spirit in prayer. Use that access. Behold the glory and be transformed. Time is way gone. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glory that you showed to Moses. That glory that was just short of what would kill him. was exactly what he wanted, Father. All the vision of your glory that he could withstand and still live. Father, we thank you that that glory, that vision transformed him. And Father, we thank you that we have access to an even brighter glory, an even more complete glory. Father, we pray that we would remove any veils, any blocks, any obstacles that remain in front of our eyes so that we might behold your glory and that we would be transformed. That is what Moses wanted. He was okay with being transformed, being different from how he had been before. Father, make us also eager, not just okay, but eager to be transformed so that we can shine forth your glory in this world, so that people can see you in us, can know that we are different from how we were. Father, they may fear that when they first see it, but we pray that we would be transformed, that we would communicate your glory to them in a way that they can understand, and help them also to remove the veil from their faces through the power of the Holy Spirit, because that is the only way the veil is removed. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.